At various times in my life, people have tried to teach me how to do things. I remember the first time somebody tried to tell me how to swing a golf club. It was one of the most awkward things I ever tried to do. For some reason, it was just contrary to all my natural impulses, and I just don't seem to be bright enough to listen to what people say and then translate it into successful action. Somebody has to show me how to do it. Not just tell me, but show me. The same thing happened when somebody tried to tell me how to ski. All the words in the world wouldn't have salvaged me that day. Again, someone had to show me. Even then, it was a disaster. But without it, it would have been absolutely and totally hopeless. I haven't learned either one of those things very well, but without someone to show me, I wouldn't have even learned what I did. Did you know that the same thing is true in the spiritual realm? One of our missionaries to the college campus, Bill Tiffin with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, wrote a letter to our church several years ago, and I jotted down a paragraph out of that letter because I knew someday I'd want to use it. Today's the day. Listen, I'm finding more and more that what college students really desire from a local church is acceptance and models of godly men and women. Now this is our missionary saying, what my college students want from your people is a godly model. All the special music, all the inspired speakers who can talk on their wavelength amount to nothing without examples of real people who trust God and see good results of that faith in their lives. After all, what good is the Bible and Christian conversion if people's lives are not changed for the better? You see, what newer believers need more than anything else in this world is an example of how to live the Christian life. A visible, tangible, flesh and blood model that they can follow. Words alone will never suffice. Somebody has to show them how it's done. Paul knew that was important. He tried to set an example in his own life. In fact, he said several times, "You be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ." I'm not perfect, he says, but inasmuch as you see Christ in me, you do the same thing. He told Timothy to be an example to the believers. And he's about to tell Titus the very same thing in the passage we're going to study this morning. He does so in conjunction with his advice to young men. He's been explaining the responsibilities of various age groups within the church. If you've been with us, you've been following through the study. He's talked about older men, he's talked about older women, and then younger women. And now he turns to younger men. And his advice to Titus, personally, is so interwoven with what he says to young men that it seems to form one unit of thought. So we're going to deal with all three of these verses this morning, 6, 7, and 8. His advice to young men, and then to Titus, who, compared to Paul, was a young man. Now let's see what God expects from young men. The first thing is to be sensible, according to verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Now, I have to admit to you, folks, it hardly seems fair. Six things were required of older men, four of older women, seven of younger women. And when we get to younger men, there's actually only one, believe it or not. Now, some of the young men are obviously going to say, well, that just goes to show that we don't need it as much as the younger women do. But if I were to give the younger women an opportunity for rebuttal, they would probably stand up and scream, that isn't true. And I'd be inclined to agree with them, quite frankly. It isn't that younger men need it any less. It is simply that the one thing Paul chose to apply to younger men just about sums it all up. If young men were to do this one thing, lives and homes and marriages and families would be absolutely transformed. It's that powerful a thing. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Now, that's the verb form of a word Paul has used four times in this book already. We ought to be getting to be experts on this word by now. It means basically to be of sound mind or be in your right mind. Have control of your faculties. But it has two basic ideas, as we've pointed out each time we've come to the Word. It means, on one hand, good sense, sound judgment. And on the other hand, it means self-control. And if a young man can lay hold of God's power to develop this one trait, he's going to be an example to his family, to the rest of the Christian community. He's going to enjoy victory over sin. If he does marry, he's going to probably have a happy home with a contented wife and well-behaved children before whom he is a godly example. And I guess that's why it's so important. And that's why Paul hammers it home. He actually uses a verb tense that means keep on urging. And some Bible commentators think the words "in all things" in verse 7, you see them, actually belong with verse 6. If that's the case, then Paul is saying to Titus, keep on urging young men to be sensible and self-controlled in everything. Now we're getting a little bit to the importance of that exhortation, aren't we? I could probably preach the entire morning on that word. It is so far-reaching, has so many implications for our lives. Think it through for a moment. I won't preach the whole message on it. I've got to get through verses 7 and 8, too. But let's spend a couple minutes on it anyway. The two sides of this very important word. First of all, good sense. If a young man has developed sound judgment, if he's a sensible young man, then he's going to be investing his time and energies in things that make him a man of God, that mold him into a man of God. Not just the things that provide fun and games and pleasure and gratification of physical desires. He's going to be spending his time on things of a little more substance than that. And if God leads him into a marriage, he's going to have the good sense to put his wife's welfare before his own, because that's what he's commanded to do in loving his wife like Christ loves the church. He's going to consider her opinions and her feelings above his own. He's going to be sensitive to her needs. He's going to listen to her when she expresses those needs. And then he's going to give of himself sacrificially and unselfishly to meet those needs, because that makes good sense. It always makes good sense to obey the Word of God, and that's what love is. He's going to have a reasonable spirit, because this word does include that idea. And that reasonable spirit will demonstrate to her that he really does care for her above himself. Her feelings are going to be more important to him than being right. I don't know what it is about young men, but they seem to have this passion for being right. I guess somehow we as males have our self-image tied to our rightness. And so too many times we're interested in proving to our wives that we're right and they're wrong. And in the process we stomp all over their feelings and their sensitivities. That doesn't make good sense, fellas. Sensible young men know how to treat a wife. And that's the kind of example, incidentally, that they're children need to see. I can say that young men like to be right, because I've been there too. You know, I'm a man and I have that problem, and it caused some problems early in our marriage, and God's still dealing with me in that area. That's not the most important thing in a relationship. Relating to one another as God wants us to is really far more important than being right. But don't miss the other side of that word, self-control. A sensible young man has his impulses and passions under the mastery of sound judgment and sanctified good sense, common sense. He flees, for instance, from tempting situations. He has enough sense to do that. He has enough control to do it. He doesn't date, if he's unmarried, doesn't date young women who are free with their bodies and provide a temptation to him in that area. He doesn't read pornographic literature or see pornographic shows. He's got more sense than that and more self-control than that. He's got enough control to guard his mind from being influenced by the prevailing opinions of the godless society in which we live. He screens everything that comes into his mind through the Word of God, because he knows that's going to mold his opinion and make him into a certain kind of man. And so he screens it through the Word. That's self-control and good sense. And that's the way a man lives when he's sensible. If he has a wife and a family, he exercises the self-discipline necessary to provide godly leadership in the home. That discipline will help him use his money for the benefit of the whole family, not just for his own grown-up toys, you know, his own selfish interests. It will help him organize his time in such a way that he can spend more with them on a regular basis. It will help him dig into God's Word so that he can have something to share with them of a spiritual nature besides just sports and other things that young men are interested in, and make that kind of a contribution to their lives. Beside that, when his wife or children get out of sorts, which they certainly will, he keeps his head. And he deals with that situation calmly and coolly and objectively and gently and lovingly. His entire life, every part of it, is in control. You see how far-reaching this word is? God only needed to use one word for young men. It says everything. And the whole family will benefit by his example. Now, that's not easy. I mean, what we're describing here is not the easiest way to live. It's not our natural tendency. It goes against everything we are in our old sin nature. Young men seem to have a natural tendency to be a little reckless and impetuous and unrestrained at times, and self-indulgent and self-centered. Everybody laughs about men being nothing but overgrown boys, and we all admit it at times. The only difference being from, you know, little boys being the price of their toy. We've all heard that. We laugh about it, you know. But I don't think God laughs at that joke, fellas. I don't think that's funny to him at all. I think he looks on that as being rather pathetic, even though it is true. In that great chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul says when he became a man, he put away childish things. Maybe we ought to think about something more than expensive toys if we want to be men of God. I'm bearing down a little hard on this, but maybe it needs to be borne down on. Some people think I'm hard on the men, harder on the men than the women. Last Tuesday night, my wife invited me to attend a Bible class with her. It's a Bible class she teaches for professional women. There's about, I don't know, 15 or 20 ladies in it. And she had gotten to the subject of submission and subjection to husbands and asked me to come along and help her teach that subject. So I did it. And one of the things that came out in that discussion was that there's so much for ladies to help them be better mothers and better wives. They can go to classes and Bible study fellowship and seminars and ladies' choice, and man, there's just all kinds of things. And there's practically nothing for men. And so we men, we just rock along in our rut, you know, thinking we're okay, let the wives do the changing, when God may want to make some changes in our lives. Maybe that's why I bear down so hard on the men. There's so much to make up for when I get a chance to talk to men on Sunday morning. Because God's holding us responsible, gentlemen, for the spiritual condition of our homes. Don't blame it on your wife. We are responsible. And the only way we're going to be the kind of men God wants us to be is to decide that that's what we're going to be by His grace. To decide that we want to be what He wants us to be and do what pleases Him. And then yield our wills to Him. And then saturate our minds with His Word so we know what God wants us to be and how He wants us to act. And then step out in dependence upon Him and obey. And if we do that, we're going to become an outstanding example to the community around us, the world at large, other believers in the church, and our own families, our own children. And that's what God wants us to be, an example. Be sensible. I told you that word was important, didn't I? I'll quit. Verse 7. Be an example of good deeds. He's talking to Titus now. In all things, show yourself an example of good deeds. Titus was a relatively young man, at least by comparison with the Apostle Paul. Now, you men over 40 are going to love this, but Titus was probably close to 40 at the time, and yet Paul still puts him in that category, a young man. Isn't that neat? He was still to be counted among the younger men in the congregations on Crete. And as such, Paul encourages him to be an example to other younger men. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Titus can urge young men to have good sense and self-control every time he speaks to them. But there's going to be one thing that will have a greater impact on their lives than all his sermons put together. And that is showing them by his life how a man of God, a man of good sense, and a man of self-control really lives. That's the important thing. And that's why Paul tells Titus to do that. God showed me very early in my pastoral ministry that I was wasting my time preaching. Wasting my time unless I honestly endeavor to practice what I preach. Now, I haven't always succeeded. My wife would be the first one to tell you about that. I'm so weak and sinful, just like you are. I'm no different than you. But it has been my desire to do what I share with others and tell them from God's Word they need to do. And I'm thankful for the people through the years who have loved me enough to point out graciously and lovingly those areas in my life where I haven't been consistent with what I say. And there have been people who have done that, and I'm grateful to them if they've done it lovingly. I'm not grateful if they do it negatively and critically. Don't like that at all. It doesn't please the Lord. But when they do it lovingly, I'm grateful for it. And that still becomes necessary periodically. I haven't grown out of the need for that yet, and I never will. Till God removes me from this earthly scene, I'll need people to help me grow. But God knows, and I think my wife would testify, that I have wanted to, and by God's grace, I have endeavored to practice what I preach, because I know it's fruitless for me to stand up here and tell you how God wants you to live if I'm not trying to live that way myself. I'm wasting my time and yours. The whole idea is ludicrous. We need to be an example. But notice the area which Titus is to be particularly exemplary. Good deeds. Sounds logical that a Christian ought to do good deeds, but that's such a general word. What does it mean? We get some help from a similar exhortation to Timothy, if you'd like to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12 for a moment. 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Five areas he lists. They would be part of those good deeds, I'm sure. Starting with speech. Oh, how a Christian man needs to be an example in speech. I wonder what your children hear in the home, gentlemen. Do they hear words coming out of your mouth that are not a godly example? Speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, your sexual attitudes and actions. We need to be an example in those areas. There's more than I could possibly talk about under good deeds. Go back to Titus, because there's a good hint right in this book as to what Paul is talking about. Titus 3, verse 14. He says, and let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. Some Christians seem to equate good deeds with abstaining from somebody's list of Christian taboos. They don't do this and they don't do that, go here or there, you know. But when the New Testament talks about good deeds, it's usually referring to unselfishly caring for and ministering to other believers in need. And let's face it, we all have needs of one kind or another. In other words, being sensitive to the needs of other believers and lovingly reaching out to help them in their need. And that, friend, is a disappearing phenomenon in the Church of Jesus Christ today. People who care about other people and reach out with love to help them. For far too many believers, it's every man for himself. Get what you can, hang the other guy. God made us to need each other. And we desperately need some flesh and blood examples of how caring Christians treat each other. Will you be one of them? Be one. Talk is cheap. I'm not talking about just talking about loving one another. I'm talking about showing it. Showing us how. Asking God to make you sensitive to the needs of others. And unselfish in reaching out to minister to them. That's being an example. Third, in all things show yourself an example in good deeds with purity or soundness or incorruptness in doctrine. Paul now turns to Titus' example in his teaching ministry. Purity in doctrine. The majority of the commentators seem to feel that this refers not to the content of his teaching, pure doctrine, so much as his bearing and behavior as a teacher. Not the subject matter, but the manner of the teacher. Incorruption in teaching, in other words. He wants to be sure Titus's motives are right when he teaches the Word of God. And he wants all of us to be like that. We all need that exhortation. Many of you are involved with me in the teaching of God's Word on various age levels. From the very small children right through to the oldest adults. And I thank God for those of you who share the responsibility of communicating the truth of the Word of God along with me. Because I can't do it all. But we all face certain temptations. And the Apostle James in chapter 3 of his book points out some very specific temptations that the teacher faces. There's always that possibility that we want to be well thought of by other Christians, and teaching is one way to get respect, and so we do it in order to gain respect. Sometimes that makes us water down the message too, because people won't like us if we tell it the way it is. I think there may be times when people feel they need to compensate for some sin in their lives, and they feel that they need to do something to make it right with God, and teaching could be one way to pay God off, and so they take a class in order to make up for something in their past and try to compensate for it. I tell you, if that's why we teach the Word of God, others will seldom learn anything that changes their lives through our ministry. There won't be any life-changing truth communicated. Could be that we just enjoy the feeling of power over other people's lives. And there is a certain amount of that in teaching the Word of God. If that's the case, we'll probably drive people from the Lord rather than draw them to Him. The educational program in Emmanuel Faith Community Church is always in need of teachers. There's just so many classes and responsibilities that we always need some. But I'm almost of the opinion that no teacher at all would be better than one with the wrong motives. We need teachers whose lives are a positive example, who show their students how God wants them to live, who doesn't just tell them how. Teachers who show them how, who can say in all honesty, do as I do, not just as I say. Follow my life. The best teachers are those motivated by their love for the Lord and their love for His Word and their love for people and their inner compulsion not only to share with people what God says, but show people how God wants them to live. They're the teachers whom God uses to change lives. Will you be one of those? An example. Fourth, it says, be dignified. The word is translated gravity in the King James. And I should point out here that the word sincerity in the King James is not found in the oldest manuscripts. It doesn't occur in the New American Standard, and that's why I'm not dealing with that. Paul is still talking about Titus's manner as a teacher. Not only are his motives to be pure, but he is to be dignified. And of course, that word conjures up all sorts of strange images in our mind. You know, dignified, we may get the idea of a portly, picayune-ish sort of a man, you know, who's overly dressed and overly concerned with trivialities and details, and maybe a little bit aloof and arrogant, stuffy and humorless. That's not what this word means at all. That's so far from the meaning of this word, it doesn't even begin to convey the idea. I think some folks get carried away with their importance when they get a little authority and they become petty tyrants. They get so harsh and so stern and so grumpy that folks begin to think the spiritual life is measured by the length of our face and the depth of our frowns, you know. That has nothing to do with true dignity. It isn't the meaning of this word at all. The word means basically reverent, respectful, adhering to the highest principles and ideals, biblical ideals, in other words. A dignified person recognizes the seriousness of handling the eternal truths of Scripture. He sees it as a high privilege as well as a solemn responsibility. So he applies himself to it diligently and prayerfully. For instance, if he's teaching a Sunday school class, he doesn't just read through the quarterly for 10 minutes on Sunday morning. That's hardly accepting a responsibility as being solemn and sacred and holy and high and so on. He begins studying that lesson early in the week. And he applies the message of Scripture to his own life. He says, God, how do you want me to live in the light of this passage? What changes do you want to make in my life in the light of your word? He views himself as an ambassador then for Jesus Christ, who can share from the word as God has worked through his own experience. As a spokesman for God, he handles his responsibility with that kind of seriousness of purpose and conducts his life in the light of that high calling so that he before God can be worthy of it. That's dignity in the true sense of the term. Is that the way you view your Christian service? That's the kind of an example God wants to see. The kind of example young Christians need to see. Finally, verse 8, be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Paul now turns from the subject, or from the teacher's manner, to his subject matter. What he says, however, relates not only to his public teaching ministry, but also to his private conversation. Be sound in speech, which is above reproach. Whenever a man of God opens his mouth, his words should be sound, healthy, wholesome. That word is related to the word back in verse 1, sound doctrine. You see that? It's a different word, but it comes from the same root. It is the word that the four gospel writers sometimes apply to a healing miracle that Jesus performed. They will say, he made them whole. That's the word. Whole, sound, healthy. Just so. Our words are not only to conform to healthy doctrine, they should minister spiritual health to people's lives. What we say should make people whole. Healthy words, sound in speech. I've heard words come from the mouths of Christians that I wish I'd never heard. Sometimes Christian leaders and teachers in the church as well. They didn't minister wholeness and health to me at all. They made me ill. And I suspect they affected the other people around in the very same way. Our words should not only be sound, but above reproach, it says. That word pictures a courtroom where the judge suspects guilt. He's trying to find some valid accusation by which to condemn the defendant, but he can't find anything. He's innocent. He searched, but he can't find anything. The doctrine we teach and the words we speak may not always be what people want to hear, but God says when they are examined, they should prove to be true. Words that are above reproach, that cannot be condemned. The child of God is to be an example in his words as well as in his actions. But there's a reason why. Paul concludes these personal remarks to Titus by explaining why it is so important to be a good example in word. In our homes, in our classes, out among the unbelievers with whom we work and rub shoulders day in and day out. Why is it so important? Particularly among the unbelievers, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad or worthless, the word means, to say about us. You see, the opponents of the gospel are always looking for something to use against us. And if they can find one tiny inconsistency in what we say, They're going to blow it all out of proportion and try to use it to destroy us and the work of Jesus Christ. But if their accusations prove to be false, they'll look foolish. That's what Paul means when he says that the opponent may be put to shame and have nothing worthless to say about us if our lives and our words are consistent. Nothing worthless to say about us. You see that word us? Don't miss it. Don't just skip over it. Up till now, Paul has been talking to Titus, and he says, you, verse 7, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds. And all of a sudden he says, us. Now that may sound like a very small thing, but it's so very important. What Titus did reflected on Paul as well. And one of the reasons Paul wanted Titus to be sound in speech, to minister wholeness and health by what he says, is because it reflected on Paul. And what each of us does reflects on every other believer. You see, some non-Christians lump all Christians together. And if one falls, they assume that all of them are discredited. So you see, I care about the consistency of your life because you're a reflection on me. I have to live with the way you act. And you have to live with the way I act. So you ought to be concerned about how I act too, because it's a reflection on you. And all of us are a reflection on the church we attend. And I wonder what some people think of Emmanuel Faith Community Church as a result of the way we act out there in the world. And we're all a reflection on the name of Jesus Christ. And that's another reason for setting a good example. You see, when Christians fall, the whole body of Christ suffers. And the more prominent those Christians are, the more damage is done to the body. That's why we ought to be praying for people in leadership capacities very specifically, as well as all other believers that we know. Because Satan can use it to destroy the work of the gospel. And how careful we need to be that the Spirit of God is in control of our lives and we not bring reproach on the work of Jesus Christ. The world needs to see models of what the power of Christ can accomplish in a life. Will you be one? New Christians need to see models of how the Christian life is to be lived. Will you show them? Will you let the Lord Jesus have control of your life and make you an example of good sense and self-control, of loving care for others, of pure motives in serving Him, of the seriousness of purpose that we should have in fulfilling our spiritual responsibilities, of the healthy words that are beyond reproach? Are you willing to be an example? If you are, the world around you will begin to feel the positive impact of your life, and God will use you to bring people to the Savior. There's no point in telling them until first you have shown them by your manner of life. Now, none of us is perfect, except one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please don't look to me for the final example. Look to the Lord Jesus. He was such an example of unselfish love that He left heaven's glory and came to this sin-filled world and let men nail Him to a cross to die. And let the Father in heaven heap upon Him the guilt and penalty of the sins of the whole world. He loved us that much. Now He offers us forgiveness and eternal life if only we'll admit our need, acknowledge our sin, and trust Him as Savior. And I can tell you, you'll try to make changes for the better in your life in vain until Jesus Christ takes up His abode in your life and you enjoy His power. Will you trust Him? Let's pray. With our heads bowed together, may I speak to you for a moment before we pray? Christian, maybe God's put His finger on something in your life. I'm not asking you to become a super saint. That doesn't happen overnight. But maybe one thing above all, the Spirit of God hammered home to you today. Are you willing to say, God, I want to change in this area of my life. I want to be the person You want me to be. God, change me. Are you willing to do that? Why not tell Him so right now? When we're finished praying, jot it down under that challenge to my life on the outline so you remember what decision you made this morning. Seal it. Tell somebody about it. If you just keep it to yourself, then maybe you'll just go on as you are and forget about what you did this morning. How about settling it right now? Maybe you're not sure you're saved. If God should rip you away from this earthly scene, you're not certain you'd spend eternity in heaven. The Bible says we can be sure. One of the great blessings of the Christian life, assurance of eternal salvation. We can be sure if we've admitted our sin and that we can't do anything to earn God's favor. As long as we think we can do something, we can never be sure we've done enough. But when we realize it's not what we do, but what God does, then we can be sure. Are you willing to say, God, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve your grace. Thanks for sending your Son to the cross. Lord Jesus, I'm ready. Come into my heart and life and save me from sin. If you'll do that and mean it, you can be sure. Father, I pray that some may be born again today. Receive eternal life, life that has no end, and be transformed by your grace. For Jesus' sake, amen.